Good morning, brothers and sisters. So the sermon is not about snakes today, although we are going to see a snake today. Before we dive into the scripture, I'm going to show you a short video. Let me set this up for you. You probably heard about this if you did not see this video. It was a pretty big story in the news. In Dallas, Texas, a police officer by the name of Amber Geiger murdered, shot and killed a man. His name was Botham Jean, follower of Jesus. He was a follower of Christ. He's with the Lord now, face to face. This police officer, off-duty police officer, was charged with murder. She was found guilty, and she got 10 years for murdering him in his own apartment. She thought she was in hers. She walked into his apartment, shot him to death. The video I'm going to show you is a video of the fellow who was murdered. His name is Botham Jean. This is Botham's younger brother named Brant. And this is him in the victim impact part of the trial phase. And this is about mercy. That the judge then went back to her chambers, got her personal Bible, gave it to Amber Geiger, the woman who murdered this fellow. And she said, start at John 3:16 and go from there. And she said, keep the Bible, I have more. Today we're going to talk about mercy and how mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, I am so aware, and we are so aware, Lord, it's beyond what words can say, but we need your mercy. Oh, and Father, we thank you that you've given us mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. Your mercy is free to us, but it cost you and your Son his death. Lord, as we walk through your scriptures this morning, Lord, we pray that we would get from you, straight from you, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, all that you have for us, Lord, change us. Lord, for everyone here who needs mercy, Lord, who's not trusting in your Son Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would break in, convict them of their sin, call them to yourself through the shed blood of your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, for all of us who are trusting Jesus, we still need your mercy moment by moment, and we've got it in Jesus. Lord, help us to be a people who give mercy. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of reminder, where we are, we're finishing up. This is the second to last week that we will be in the book of Acts. We're starting Acts chapter 28 today. So quick catch up here. Jesus, before he left the earth, he told his disciples, we've actually got it right up here, Acts 1:8. It's the theme for the whole book. He said, I'm going to go, but I want you to stay here in Jerusalem. Wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to be your power, and you're going to be my witnesses. Later on through the book of Acts, that was his early followers, right? There's the early followers of Jesus Christ that were there in Jerusalem. And he said, you're going to take my gospel, you're going to be my witnesses all the way around the globe. And the fact that we're here in Delaware, USA, North America, Western Hemisphere, is proof of the fact that what Jesus said his followers were going to do and what he said he's going to give them power to do, they've been doing. And now we get to be a part of the same mission that was entrusted to them 2,000 years ago. As we move through the book of Acts, we saw that there was a man, a Jewish man, a Hebrew of Hebrews is how he described himself. And he hated the early followers of Jesus Christ. He was putting them to death. He was giving his hearty approval to putting followers of Jesus, like us, to death. Until the Lord Jesus broke into his life. And in blinding the Apostle Paul, gave him sight. And then the Lord used who we call the Apostle Paul to just keep the mission going. And remember, Jesus had told Paul, he had already told Paul, Paul, you've been all over the Mediterranean. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem, and you're going to be my faithful witness there in Jerusalem. to the religious leaders of the Jews. And then he said, and you're going to be my faithful witness. I'm going to take you to the most powerful people on the planet. I'm going to take you to Rome, and you're going to be my faithful witness in Rome, Paul. And where we are right now, Paul is on his way to Rome. He's in chains for the gospel. The past few weeks, we've seen Paul and all these other people that were in this ship. There were 276, we learned last week, all together in a ship. As they were bound for Rome, the ship's been storm-tossed for 2 weeks. And they've just crashed, and they've landed on an island. Because Paul is faithful with the gospel, the Lord's taking him to Rome. But they've been shipwrecked on this island, and that's where we pick up today. So we'll pick up in verse 1. We're just going to go through the first 10 verses this morning. When they had been brought safely through, this is literally 276 people have shipwrecked on a reef. Remember, we saw it last week, Munshar Reef, just off of St. Thomas's Bay there on the island of Malta. 276 people jumped or fell into the water and swam or clung to things that were floating and made it up into shore. They're soaked, they're bedraggled. But remember what Paul said, because an angel of God had told Paul, if all these people stay with you, Paul, I'll save every soul that's on this ship. You'll all make it through safely. And just as God had said, the writer, Dr. Luke, records for us, when they had been brought safely through, and he means all the other folks, because Luke is in the ship too. He says, when they'd all been brought safely through, just like God said, then we found out that the island was named Malta. Malta, or Melite, as it would have been called, or something like that 2,000 years ago, Malta is a Phoenician word. And interestingly enough, appropriately enough, Malta means, the name means, a place of refuge. So they come to this place of refuge, Malta, verse 2. The natives, and by natives, he doesn't mean that they were uncivilized. He simply means they were born there on the island, right? The inhabitants of the island. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in. Remember, they're in a huge storm. They've been in the storm for 2 solid weeks. They had no control over the ship. Now their ship has been broken to pieces on this reef, and they've all made it up into shore. Right, they're soaking wet. So they make it onto land. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now remember, there's 276 of these folks. So it wasn't like a little, you know, it wasn't like three sticks put together. It wasn't that kind of fire. It would have been a big fire. We would have called it a bonfire. Maybe right there on the beach. We don't know exactly where. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Let's stop here for a minute. Paul, the great apostle. Many would say the greatest apostle. If you look at how he was used by God, Paul is the greatest apostle. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote a huge percentage of our New Testament. The Lord used Paul to take the gospel throughout the known land, throughout the Roman Empire. The greatest apostle. Now he's in chains for the gospel. He's shipwrecked, and what's he doing? Gathering sticks. We call that service, right? This great apostle who's in chains is serving in a lowly, menial capacity. We call it humility. I think I've probably shared this story with y'all before, but it bears repeating. When I was a pastoral intern at a church outside of Dallas, Texas, many years ago, I remember we'd had this church function some evening there in the main part of the church campus, and so we're cleaning up, and I was serving, cleaning up, and our senior pastor, Dave Wurtson, son of Jack Wurtson, who founded Word of Life, Dave Wurtson, he was carrying a bag of trash, and I made some wisecrack about him carrying a bag of trash. Not my shining moment. I made some wisecrack, and he looked at me, serious as a heart attack, and he said, well, Mike, somebody has to take the trash out. I praise God for a mentor like that in my life. And here we see Paul, the great apostle, serving in what we would call a menial task, Paul is like his master. You remember Paul's master? Christ, the suffering servant. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul is just following in the footsteps of his king. I want to be a servant like that. I don't want to be the one making wisecracks. I want to be the one taking out the trash. Do you? I hope you do. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. And a viper, this means a poisonous snake, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. I really like how picturesque this is, the way Dr. Luke records it for us. It doesn't say he got bit. It says a viper fastened itself on his hand, right? And why does a viper fast? Some venomous snakes, they bite and release. Some bite and hang on, and they're just pumping venom into the victim. This was one of those. And look at what happens to Paul. Look how Paul responds. This viper fastens itself on his hand. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, Paul's like, oh, look, there's this thing pumping venom into my hand, hanging from my hand. When the natives, right, the islanders, when they saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, look at the first word, undoubtedly. They've got it figured out. Undoubtedly, they know what the score is. They know how it works. Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Now, there's a sense in which they were right, right? Paul giving his hearty approval as the early followers of our Lord Jesus Christ were being put to death. There's a sense in which Paul's a murderer. You know, there's a sense in which I am a murderer. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. He says, but I say to you, you know, he uses that little formula that he uses a few other places. He says, but I say to you, what? If you have hatred, then you've already committed murder in your heart. Any other murderers in the house? But these islanders, they say, we've got this figured out, right? Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. See, they've got this idea, and it's that evil things happen to evil people. So this guy just got bit by a snake. The snake is fastened on his hand. He must be a bad guy. He must be a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, right, he's just walked up with 275 other people, walked up out of the ocean. Though he's been saved from the sea, miraculously saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And the word they use for justice here, it's a word that was also the name of a pagan goddess. Dike is the name. And these pagans, they personify our idea of justice in this goddess. In other words, the idea is this goddess of justice, you know, the axe is going to fall, goddess. She got him. She got him after all. He walked up out of that sea, but he couldn't get out of her clutches. Justice has not allowed him to live. Now, verse 5, however, Paul shook the creature off into the fire, suffered no harm. I really love, again, how Dr. Luke records this for us, moved along by the Holy Spirit, right? Paul's got this venomous snake hanging from his hand, and he goes, okay, get off of there. Or something like that. That's my sanctified imagination. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, suffered no harm. He seems to be rather nonchalant. How could Paul be so nonchalant? Why is Paul not in alarm? Remember, Jesus Christ has already told him, you've been my faithful witness in Jerusalem. You're going to be my faithful witness in Rome. He's not in Rome yet. Paul believes God. God has said, I'm taking you to Rome. Paul's good to go. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, suffered no harm. Verse 6, but they were expecting, and this is back to that undoubtedly again. The islanders really thought they understood how things work. Evil people get evil things happen to them. Good folk have good stuff happen to them. It's very simple. Is the world that simple? Is that the way things always work? Not in my experience. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. Now they do an about-face. Oh, he's not a murderer. They began to say that he was a god. It's rather fickle of them. He's a murderer. No, he's a god. Make up your mind. Paul had been called a god once before in Acts 14. Only there, they tried to worship him as a god, and he rebuked them sharply. Worship is for God alone, period. End. They don't worship him here. They just say he must be a god because we saw that venomous snake pumping venom into him, and he's no effect on him at all. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place, meaning in that area, were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Now this phrase, the leading man of the island, that's an actual title. It sounds like just a phrase to us. It sounds a little funky maybe, but it's an actual title. Literally, the leading man of the island. It's a phrase. He's like the governor of Malta, appointed by Rome. Okay, Malta is under Roman rule like everything else in the Mediterranean at that time. So this man Publius was like the governor of Malta. There were lands belonging to this leading man of the island named Publius who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. So the idea is that they were taken, maybe not all 276, we don't know, but Paul and Luke certainly were a part of this, that this man Publius entertains them. In other words, takes care of them. Maybe he welcomed them. It sounds like he welcomed them to his house. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. It's really fascinating. We think that the particular illness that Publius' dad had, it's still around. And I'm not going to tell you the name, but the Latin name of this illness actually has Malta in its name. It's a particular microorganism that lives in goat's milk on the island of Malta. Kid you not. And it creates recurring fever that can last for months or even years, and dysentery. Sounds exactly like what we have here. There's a cure for it now, by the way. They've been able to cure it. So the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him. And after he had prayed, what's Paul doing when he prays? He's seeking God. Because Paul has no power in and of himself. But Paul follows the God who has all power. So he prayed, he seeks the Lord, and he laid his hands on the father of Publius, and he healed him. This miracle, I love this. I'm going to give you a quote from John MacArthur here. John MacArthur says this. He says, miracles authenticate the message and the messenger. And that's what we've seen in all of the sign gifts that we've seen here in the book of Acts. Miracles are for a sign, and those signs authenticate the message as being from God, right? And the messenger who brings it. So what we see here is Paul is no God, but he is a messenger of the one true God. And because he's hooked up to that one true God, Paul really does have power. Paul has access to power that can heal and even raise from the dead. So he heals him, right? The Holy Spirit through Paul heals the father of Publius. Verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to Paul and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. We learn in the very next verse that we're not looking at today that they were on the island of Malta for 3 months. They wintered there, the rest of the winter, on the island of Malta for 3 months before they left. So there's those 10 verses. But what I want us to do now is to back up for a second and press into two verses in particular, verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, Paul the servant laid them on the fire. Viper came out because of the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. See, we're going with that idea Evil brings evil. If you do evil, you're going to get evil, right? You get evil for evil. And then there's the corollary of this, and you get good for good. That's what they were going with, right? He must be evil. He must be a murderer, because even though he was saved out of the sea, justice, man, she got her man. And we've already talked about how Paul, there's a real sense in which we could say that Paul was a murderer. But let's talk about this evil for evil idea for just a minute. Evil for evil. Let's go to the next slide, please. Evil for evil is this idea what we call lex talionis. You ever heard that phrase? It means the law of retribution. It means if you do evil, you're going to get evil. You know, we have this concept in the Word of God, right? Deuteronomy, Leviticus, what do we say? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, fracture for fracture. That's what the Bible says. But that's not talking about from God. That's talking about in society. That's not talking about God. I mean, God certainly brings this about. Let's talk about this idea really quickly, evil for evil, good for good. There is a sense in which this is true. If you read the biblical book of Proverbs, right, 31 chapters of pure wisdom. Talk about dropping some science right there. And what we see in the book of Proverbs, among many other things, is this principle. We see a dynamic at play. And the simple idea of this dynamic is if you do things in accordance with the way the Lord has set up the universe, it's going to go better for you. I mean, you don't even have to be a follower of Jesus. If you live your life in accordance with the way God has set up the universe in general, generally it's going to go better for you. If you don't rob banks, the chances you're going to get shot robbing a bank are really slim. If you rob a bank, the chance of you getting shot because you're robbing a bank, well, it kind of goes up exponentially from there, right? I mean, there's a real sense in which if you do evil, you're putting yourself in the line to receive some evil. And likewise, the corollary. If you do good, you're putting yourself in good's way in general. But those are general principles. The reality is that these folks there on the island, what we're trying to get inside their reasoning a little bit, they thought they had it figured out. Evil people receive evil, and then there's the corollary. Good people receive good. Well, here's the deal. We want evil for evil. Right? We want bank robbers to get shot so they don't shoot a good guy. But we want evil for the other guy. That's justice, right? We want this for the other guy. I mean, I pray for justice, but I don't pray for justice for me. Right? Do you pray for justice for you? I pray for mercy for me. And I pray for mercy for you. So there's a little bit about evil for evil. Back in 1981, there's a fellow named Rabbi Kushner, and he wrote a book. You may have heard of it. If you're my age or older, you've probably heard of it or seen it. I think my dad was reading this book when it came out back in 90. I mean, I remember literally having that cover. It's got a new cover on it now. You can still buy the book, still in print. But this fellow, Rabbi Kushner, no follower of Jesus, by the way, and it shows. He came up with two big conclusions. I'm sure you could read the book and find others, but two main conclusions that he came to were this. When it comes to why bad things happen to good people, he said, well, God is doing his best, and he's just not able. Yeah. Yeah. I don't find a lot of comfort in that. And thankfully, it's not true. God is able. I simply live in a sin-saturated, broken-down, groaning world and body. That's my reality, and that's yours. So he wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Let's flip it for a minute. Let's look at the other side of evil for evil. Let's look at good for good. You know, good people get good things. Let's ask the question first, though, who is good? Be careful. This is a trick question, right? Who is good? Let's look at what the Bible has to say about who is good. All right? Don't take my word for it. I didn't write this. I'm just going to read it. Mark chapter 10. There's so many other passages I could have put up here. I just chose two. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now notice, Jesus didn't say, "I'm not good." Jesus didn't say, "I'm not God." What he was trying to do is press into this guy's motivation. And we're not going to go into it now, but this fellow goes away. He doesn't get what he's looking for because he was trying to self-justify. He was trying to be self-righteous before a holy God. So Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Let's look at Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. This is quoting the Old Testament, by the way. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. That's quoting Psalm 53. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So according to the Bible, who's good in and of themselves? God alone. When it comes to you and me, nada, nunca, nobody. Big, fat, whopping goose egg. So nobody's good. So the good things for good people just it falls flat on its face according to the Word of God. What we need is a book that's titled this, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. What about that book? We need a book that's about when good things happen to bad people. Oh, hey, we've got that book already. We call it the Bible. You know what this is about? It's about mercy. It's about mercy. It's about the mercy that every sinner on the planet, like me and like you, this book tells about mercy that every sinner on the planet needs. And it's the mercy that was purchased by Jesus Christ. And the only way to get a hold of this mercy, the only way to get a hold of this when good things come to bad people, because according to the Bible, we all bad in and of ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that all of us are Hitler or Stalin. It simply means that we've missed the mark, and horribly so. The Old Testament idea of sin is straightforward, and it means to miss the mark. It doesn't mean I didn't get somewhere on the paper. It just means I didn't make the bullseye. Right? Maybe I'm not quite as bad as you. Maybe you're not quite as bad as me. That's not the point. The point is all of us have missed the holiness of God by a country mile. That's what sin means. And that's why you and I need mercy. That's why you and I stand in abject need of mercy. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about mercy. Let's see what the Bible has to say, kind of contrary to how the islanders there in Malta thought they had it all figured out. We've got it figured out. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this idea of mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And if you come back tonight, in our evening sermons, John Desiderio is preaching through Ephesians, doing a great job. Last week, he was on fire. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. This, by the way, I've read Ephesians. Is one of my favorite books. But a few years back, I was reading Ephesians, and I came to these verses, and I said, that's it. I just learned from the Bible why it is that God would save me. Look at what he says. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. Now, let that phrase stick with you. Rich in mercy. What's that mean? It means it's overflowing. It means it doesn't run out. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So why does God love us? Because he's rich in mercy and he loves us. So the Bible says, because there's nothing in you or me, right? All there is in you and me that he has to look at initially is a rebellious heart that loves. I got to tell you, we sin because we love sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Let's look at Titus. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul to Titus. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us. Notice who the actor is here. God is the actor. God is the subject. He does the saving. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Remember, what are our deeds of righteousness like to him? Filthy rags. In other words, he doesn't need me. I can't walk enough sweet old ladies across the street to somehow take my sin away. What I need is mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. There it is. Again, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. There it is again. These first two passages we're looking at remind me of another verse I don't have in here for you, but it's Romans 5:20. Remember Romans 5:20? Wherever sin abounds, grace superabounds. This is gospel math, right? If there's X amount of sin, there's X to the X power of grace to deal with it. I can never out-sin God's grace. Now, I'm not supposed to try, right? I'm not supposed to try. And that's exactly where the Holy Spirit goes in the very next, right? In one, there's Romans 5:20, then Romans 5:21, and then you come to Romans 6. And Paul says, some of y'all are saying that because whenever I sin, I get more grace. I'm going to keep on sinning. I'm going to sin all the more, that grace may increase. And Paul says, no! He says, because you've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? And that's a New Testament believer right there. Not perfect, but dying to sin and living to Christ. But in this rich mercy of God, this overflowing, superabounding mercy of God. Let's look at another verse, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We just sang in Christ alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. We all just sang that line a few minutes ago. It's a good line. But we've already seen that the Bible says that all of us are at fault. How could I ever stand faultless before the throne of holy God? Well, I don't get there because of me. I get there because Jesus Christ died for my sin on the cross. And that's the only way I can stand before this throne of grace faultlessly. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what this does? This mitigates so strongly against my old ideas of God. My old idea of God is very simple. God is like a cop on the beat, and he's got his billy club out, and he's ready to whack me over the head. Go ahead, Andrews. Just go ahead. I'm going to crack you over the head. Is that the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible says, because I'm holy, I must punish your sin. And now I give my son Jesus Christ to take your sin upon himself and to buy you back so that you and I can have relationship. Oh, praise God. God himself has done what I could never do. God himself has become the just and the justifier. He judges my sin, and then he offers up the full payment in his son Jesus Christ. That's crazy. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rich in mercy. He sits on a throne of grace. Let's look at one more, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to do justly. In other words, he wants me to do what's right. But then he says, and to love mercy. And that means the giving of mercy, by the way. As much as it means receiving it, it means to love the giving of mercy. Right? Because if you are like me, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting what he's done and not what you can bring to the table, then that means you are a recipient of the rich mercy of God. And if you are a recipient of the rich mercy of God, and it just keeps on flowing, then now it's incumbent upon me and you to give the rich mercy of God to those who sin against us. See the pattern? God gives his mercy to me. I don't deserve it. And now he wants me to give his mercy away to those who've sinned against me. They don't deserve it. But I didn't deserve it either. He wants me to freely give what I freely received. Let's look at James 2. This is the last verses we'll look at today. James 2, 12 and 13. I, in my head and out of my lips, I quote James 2, 13, the last part of it, a lot. Because I need it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What? Judged by the law? That just sounds tough. That sounds like a hammer on rock. Judged by the law of liberty. He's talking to believers. He says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. You know what he's saying here? He's saying here, if you have received mercy, you sure enough better give it. And then he says, why? Here's the dynamic that the islanders of Malta didn't understand before Paul arrived there. They didn't understand. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God. If the mercy of God didn't triumph over judgment, there would be no hope for me. There would be no hope for you. If God's mercy didn't triumph over his judgment. So here we go, the big finish. So what? So what? Great, mercy triumphs over judgment. Bring it. Here's the so what. I got two questions for you today. Do you need God's mercy today? Do you need God's mercy today? If you're sitting here today and you are not resting in the shed blood of Jesus, then you need God's mercy today. And you know what else? If you're sitting here today and you're resting in the shed blood of Jesus, you know what? We need God's mercy today. And we've got it because he's rich and it's super abounding. If you've never reached out, if you've never called out by faith for the grace of Jesus Christ, for what he supplies, call out to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, I need you. Hey, believer, if there's an aspect of your life where you're struggling with condemnation, in other words, you have received the mercy of Jesus Christ, you're just struggling to believe it being applied to a certain aspect of your life. Maybe it's a sin area where you just can't seem to break free, you can't get traction. Cry out to Jesus. He is full of mercy. And he is the help that you and I need. Not he has it. He is it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is a person that we need, not a fact. Last question. Who needs your mercy today? Who needs your mercy today? Who needs the mercy of God ministered through your life to them? Yeah, somebody just said everyone, preach it, whoever said that. Is there somebody in your life you're having a hard time? Maybe they've hurt you, maybe they've hurt someone you love. Maybe they just see things real different, whatever it may be. Who needs your mercy today? And I cheated, I'm gonna ask you one more question. It's not on the outline, it's not on the overhead. And are you willing to give that mercy to them?